buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Now here's our passage that we're going to consider this evening. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. We'll conclude our reading of God's word at that point. Let us ask his blessing upon our meditation upon it. Father in heaven, your word is alive and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing both bone and marrow, joints. And Lord, we ask that your word would pierce us this evening, that it would change our hearts and our minds as we listen to what the Spirit has to teach us this evening. Father, we pray that your will be done this very night. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul was clear about one thing, and that is truth. That is truth. His passion and goal in nearly all of his epistles was to distinguish between what is called the great antithesis. That is, two opposites, two worlds that stand opposed to one another, like water and oil. It doesn't take very long for those two to completely separate, where you see a layer of water and a layer of oil. I'm talking about the kingdom of light versus the kingdom of darkness. These two worlds exist. Truth marks the kingdom of light, but deceitful lies mark the kingdom of darkness. That's how we distinguish between the two. We are either on one side or the other. We do not straddle the fence. You're either on one side or the other. Are you on the side of truth, or are you on the side of a lie? That's what we have to ask ourselves. And then we ask, well, how do we know? How do we know that we are on the right side? Now, the epistle to Timothy is well known for its list of qualifications for elders and deacons. And these qualifications conclude with what it is called the mystery of godliness. And we read that in chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, where Paul is teaching that the household of God is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul instructs Timothy concerning proper and godly order in the church. In order to maintain proper order in teaching, you need to therefore bring together men, elders, to oversee the church, qualified men to stand up and protect the truth. Paul, in many respects, uses military language, like a commander of an army or a general, but not as those who rule over in such a way that they dominate. Paul gives the same instructions to Titus. One author reminds us of this, that the living God has established his church to display the embodiment of truth. The church is where God meets with his people, and that it is marked with the truth of God. Therefore, the church is a building made up of people. It is not brick, mortar, drywall, rooms. It's you and me. It's you and me. And this church is built upon the rock, the firm foundation, Christ Jesus, who is immovable and unshakable because he is the rock. The church needs to look no further than our Lord Jesus Christ for truth and godliness. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And in this song of exaltation in chapter 3, verse 16, we see this. Paul shows the humiliation of Christ, as we talked about this morning. He was manifested in the flesh. He was manifested in the flesh, and this is going to come out later, why Paul makes this point here at the end of chapter 3. Because we're going to pay special attention to that later as we look at chapter 4. But in chapter 4, verses 1 to 5, some people in our churches will abandon the truth for a lie. In our passage, the lie has to do with God's creation. God's creation. What are these deceitful spirits proposing and teaching? They're teaching an error about God's creation. And the enemies of God seek to destroy the faith of God's people by distorting God's purposes in creation and God's purposes for us. And as we'll see later, this places us in some sort of a bondage. It puts us in chains when we live the Christian life. And we can also live it filled with guilt for what we do. Instead, God wants us to receive his good gifts with thanksgiving. With thanksgiving, and we are not to reject them. So let's look into this. We want to see first the source of the false teaching. The source of the false teaching. Secondly, we want to know, what were they teaching? The content of these false teachers. And thirdly, we want to know how to counterattack. How do you respond to such false teachings? So the source, the content, and the counterattack to the false teaching. Let's look first at the source. Paul warns us of the very clear and present danger that exists in the life of the church, and no church is immune to it. No church is immune to this. The enemy is fearless and persistent. They are predators. And if you read any of C.S. Lewis, he makes that quite clear, especially in the Screwtape Letters. They are very deceitful in their attacks. Satan is very cunning, crafty, in how he tells his demons to deceive the saints. These demonic forces are the primary source, the primary and ultimate source of the false teaching. But they are mediated through human beings, men, women. And so it comes across as ordinary for some. It can come across as ordinary. It's mediated to man by means or through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. In our passage this evening, the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith. In other words, there are some in the church who will abandon the truth for a lie. Should we be concerned? Absolutely. Are you concerned? You should be. We should be concerned. Paul was. Now the Spirit expressly says, Paul writes, that the false teachers will lead some astray. Where does the Spirit say this, you may ask? Well, many think that Paul is reflecting upon the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, when Jesus talks about the end of the day ages when many will be deceived and fall away from the faith. Or perhaps he's reflecting upon the parable of the sower, those who receive the word, but then later on, they're trapped by the cares of this world, the temptations of this world, and they fall away. We don't know exactly what Paul is thinking of here, but it is a biblical idea. The Spirit expressly says that some will fall away. Now, this is going to happen in the later times or in the last days, Paul writes. This is between the period of the first and second coming of Christ, the age that we're in now. The age that we're in now, many will fall away as the church encounters different doctrinal and ethical questions. And it is a time that people will depart from the truth. Satan is crafty. He is crafty. And the greatest lie that he would have us want to believe is that he didn't exist. One author writes, if Satan's favorite strategy is deception, it follows that the church is in real danger of being fooled by false doctrines. I often like to use the illustration of the stealth bomber. I love aeronautics and just to watch the technology advance. And many of you remember the stealth bomber when that first came out. That plane was able to go under the radar, and it hit its target with such precision. It was a fascinating plane. Now we have drones that are computerized. You don't even need a pilot. And they, too, go under the radar, and they strike the enemy with great precision. You know, in Jude 4, Paul uses a similar language there, Jude verse 4. He says that these false teachers crept in unnoticed. I'm sorry, Jude wrote that, not Paul. But Jude verse 4, they crept in unnoticed. That idea of sneaking in under the radar and hitting its target to deceive you and me. Satan lies are stealth-like or drone-like. They come into the church undetected until it's too late and the bomb already destroyed the life of the church. They creep in unnoticed because it's ordinary. It seems ordinary. The source of the false teaching, these deceitful spirits and demons, know full well that their doom is sure and that they are on the road to eternal destruction. They know that their ship is sinking. And so what are they going to do? They want to take down as many as possible. They want to take down as many as possible and do it deceitfully. Those who mediate Satan's lies, they're calloused, Paul says. Their consciences are seared. The idea of having a flesh wound and not knowing it. My brother is a podiatrist, and he talks about his diabetes patients quite often. And most of his amputations come from those who have flesh wounds on the bottom, but because of their nerve endings not working, they come in with this massive wound or gangrene, and they didn't know it all along. They were convinced that everything was okay until the day they had to have their leg amputated. Or like a callus you get on your arm or your hands for working. You don't know that it's there until in the evening you're like, wow, that really hurt. They don't know because they're so convinced of the truth, that their lie is a truth. Sadly, many in the church today are buying into faddish or popular doctrines. For example, let's take an example of the doctrine of hell and people questioning its existence. And this is quite popular in evangelical Christianity today. I hope you are somewhat aware of this. Some deny the real or literal existence of hell because, after all, God is a God of love. He would never send anybody to hell. He wouldn't do that. He loves everyone. He will save all men in Christ. This rejects the character of God because God is no longer just, according to this belief system. There's a lot that Satan will want you to believe. I already mentioned that he didn't exist. He would not want you to believe in hell, because then you could live as you please. You are not held accountable. If hell isn't real, then all things would be permissible. We can sin and not be held accountable. God is no longer just, and therefore he would cease to be God. I mean, you could just see the consequence of denying just hell and how it destroys every other aspect of Christianity. Most importantly, there's no need of a savior if there is no hell, because I do not need to be saved from my sins since there is no consequence. The implications of believing one lie like this causes a tidal wave effect of other false doctrines. In other words, it opens wide the gates of destruction. You've probably seen tsunami footages on TV and how devastating they are. What happens? The first wave, kind of small, comes through, but it covers a lot of land. And then after two, three, four, and then you just see another, just a huge one come through and wipe out everything. These small waves become giant tsunamis. These are just a few examples of deceiving doctrines that we experience. And if you go to a secular university or even a Christian university and their liberal arts programs, do our covenant youth take every thought captive to Christ in those contexts? A world that wants to distort the Christian faith and not knowing what they're talking about, making confident assertions about things that they have no idea about. These teachings are mediated through men and women to the people of God. They speak falsely or lie by contradicting the word of truth, Jesus Christ. Their minds are seared, that is, they've been branded or cauterized, being insensible to the distinction between right and wrong. And that's where the key is. They're insensitive to the distinction between right and wrong. If you turn back a few pages to chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, Paul describes this a little bit there. Chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, Paul says, "Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. They are self-deceived. They've exchanged the truth for a lie, and yet they believe the lie is really the truth. You know what's being said here. You've experienced this maybe in the workplace or in conversations with family members, those who are non-Christians. They are so sure that what they believe is true, even though it's not reasonable. They're convinced that their argument is reasonable because they will not budge. They are confident in what they believe. They believe their lie is the truth. So what was the lie of these false teachers? What were they so confident about? And how were they influencing God's people? Well, let's look at the content. Paul says in our passage here, verse 3 of chapter 4, Paul says that they forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Subtlety. Deceitful lies through ordinary people, taking an ordinary thing like food and drink, and laying burdens on the hearts and minds of God's people. In other words, brothers and sisters, unless you're single and you're a vegetarian, or both, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. You are on the wrong path. You cannot be spiritual. Paul is not saying that being single or a vegetarian or even both is wrong in themselves. So what's the issue? The issue is that these false teachings were requiring an asceticism as a way to Christian maturity or growth. Now, asceticism is a big word for young children. This is the practice of a very severe self-discipline on the body, abstaining from all forms of pleasure, especially for religious or spiritual reasons. It's a practice that whips the physical body into spiritual shape. It's the idea that the body is the prison house for the soul, so that one doesn't give in to evil and sinful desires. They practice this asceticism. This is very religious. This is spiritual thinking in our world today. You know, being a vegan is not about food, ultimately. What you eat, it's about the spiritual aspect about it. And you could go on to yoga and Eastern philosophies that promote a certain asceticism, self-discipline. It has a spiritual root to it. And that is to leave behind the body because it's evil and pursue godliness in your spirit. And I'll try to explain that a little bit later. But you can see how Jesus gets lost in the equation. Jesus gets lost in asceticism. Asceticism says that it's ultimately up to you and me to draw closer to God by disciplining ourselves and causing harm to our bodies. However, we have to be careful. We have to be careful because Scripture does say that, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, whom you have from God? So we have to be careful because we don't have the right to make God's temple our trash can. The kind of asceticism being taught by these false teachers does not draw us closer to God and bring about the sanctified and holy life. By deceptively teaching that marital relationships and food were hindrances to Christian growth, they ultimately prevented God's people from the real substance of faith, and that is Jesus Christ. You put your eyes on all this stuff that was created by God and good, takes your eye off of the true substance of faith, Jesus Christ. You know, in the church calendar, it's the time of Lent, a period where people abstain from certain foods or practices. Why? To draw themselves closer to God. Now, I'm not saying that they shouldn't do that, but if that's the reason why they do that, then perhaps they need to look at what Paul is saying here. How can something that is good, because it is created by God, be a hindrance to one's relationship with God? The strict asceticism was taught in the early church. It was an ancient heresy known as Gnosticism. Oh, another big word for kids. Gnosticism. The Greek word gnosis means knowledge. And whenever you put an ism at the end, you know it has a bad connotation, right? Gnosticism, a secret knowledge that is achieved through a strict asceticism. This sect was more fully developed in the second century, but in Scripture we see its seed form developing in Paul's writings and in John's writings. They believe that the physical material world, your body, your flesh, blood, bone, everything that you see is evil. But the spiritual realm is good. And so that's what you pursue. This is why Paul mentions at the end of chapter 3 that he was manifested in the flesh and taken up in this by the power of the Spirit. Paul is addressing that very heresy. Yes, the Son of God was manifested in the flesh, but he's exalted in the Spirit, by the Spirit of God, proving that he is truly God and truly man. Our bodies are nothing more than sensually driven, and we should not feed into its craving for food or sexual pleasures. That's what they're teaching. That's what they're teaching. If you look in Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes, "If with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch," referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value to stopping the indulgence of the flesh. They are of no value. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the what? It's okay, you could say it. To the what? Glory of God. Marriage and all kinds of food are good because they've been created by God himself. Marriage is instituted and created by God from the beginning, as well as food. And so Paul takes his argument back to creation. Back to creation. And since these things are created by God and are good, they should be received with thanksgiving. However, the enemies of God do not want you and me to believe this and seek to destroy the freedom that we have, freedom that we have in God's creation. The Christian community is not immune from this. They're not immune from the dangers of Gnosticism. We have our own version. We have our own version. What do I mean by this? Do you abstain from certain foods, or do you know people who abstain from certain foods because they believe it contributes to their relationship with Jesus? And then you find people who impose their views, their dietary laws on others. It's working out for them, it should work for you. You may have encountered folks like that. I've had a young family that I ministered to a while back, and their daughter, who was 3 or 4 years old, had an ear infection and in great pain. I mean, if you had an ear infection, you know it hurts. But they were into homeopathics, all natural medicine. And I'm not saying that that's evil in and of itself. Hear me well here. But they refuse to use a physician and use antibiotics. And the girl suffered for a while. And we need to understand that all things created by God are good. Even the components that bring together the antibiotics that were created by God. God gave the mind to those who created antibiotics. He created the substances that were brought together to make it. And so really it has to do with who God is and how he has created the world and has worked through the world to enhance the medical world, to bring healing. This leads us to Paul's counterattack to the false teachers. How did he respond? Well, brothers and sisters, Paul says that the problem isn't healthy foods versus unhealthy foods, alcoholic or non-alcoholic beverages. He's not talking about real butter or I can't believe it's not butter. He's not talking about dairy milk versus soy milk. If you want to drink those things or eat those things, that's fine. Go for it. But don't say that this affects your relationship with the Lord or draws you closer to God. For the real substance is Christ. The problem is not creation. The problem is us and our hearts. Because we know how to misuse creation. We know how to overstep the bounds of drinking too much and partying rather than drinking moderately and with responsibility. Marriage and sex. Sex is a gift from God. But man messed it up. We abuse it. Sex outside of marriage. We abuse it. We abuse the good gifts that God has given to us. That's the issue. So eat, drink, and be merry in a responsible Christian way with a responsible Christian worldview. All that God created is good. We do not like to eat and drink in moderation. We use and abuse God's good gifts in order to fill our guts until we explode. And thus creating the idol. Calvin has a great section on this. Whatever we adore, and this is where I fall guilty with food. I can tend to idolize food. But let's call a spade a spade. Call it what it is. When we use and abuse, we're using and abusing an idol. Something that was made for the good, we've turned it on its head, and we've misused it. Remember what Jesus says, it's not what goes into the body that makes one unclean. In other words, does making one dirty or unclean consist of eating a pork chop for the Jew? Does it make him more holy from abstaining from pork? No, what comes out of the mouth, what comes out of the heart. We see Paul going back to creation. God, who created all things, is the one who teaches us how to properly use creation. For sure, good things can be put to evil use and be made into idols. But these things are to be used for our enjoyment, so we eat, drink, and be merry to the glory of God. Not for tomorrow we die, but because we do it with thanksgiving. And that's a key preposition there. With thanksgiving. With thanksgiving. James says, every good gift and every perfect good gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, our loving Heavenly Father. And so we give him thanks. We do not look to ourselves in order to determine how we are to use creation, because we didn't create it. God created marriage and food for his glory and good, our good, so we don't need to know how we are to use it for his glory and our good. Paul goes on to say, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God in prayer. Our prayers are spoken in order to consecrate it for proper use. We recognize that this good gift has been given to us from God. One author writes, when food is received with a prayer of thanksgiving, it is hallowed, sanctified, set aside by God's own word in creation, that it is good. And by our words of thanksgiving, God's word creates it. There's a few children in the room. Why do we teach our children to pray? Why do you pray? Why do your parents teach you to pray? We pray because God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. And he provides our daily bread. We receive food and drink and marriage, for some, with thanksgiving and in faith. This is the difference. It is our faith in the true God and true man who Paul testifies before at the end of chapter 3, Jesus Christ, that sets these good gifts apart for godly use. As Paul says in Romans 14, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so when we pray, boys and girls, when we pray, we thank the Lord for being good to his people. The created things are just a foretaste of the wedding feast to come. So when you celebrate and eat with your family at the dinner table, it's somewhat of a foretaste of what the great feast will be with our Lord Jesus Christ. we will definitely eat and drink and be merry there. God's people will enjoy the kingdom of heaven with our Lord at the banquet hall, because the real substance belongs to Christ. So let's not grow in laziness in our understanding of the truth. We need to pray that God will protect our hearts and our minds from the enemy's attempt to persuade us from falsehood. But this does not give us opportunity to be what I call heresy hounds, nitpicking every little thing in detail. We're talking about something different here. Pray that God will preserve and protect your heart and mind from the enemy's attempt to deceive you and me. But in order to be ready, we need to know what Paul teaches here. We need to know the source. We need to know the content. And we need to know how to respond. This requires that you know your God as he has revealed himself in his word. He alone speaks the truth. So listen to him. Listen to him. Who else has the words of life? Don't put your hope in things that will perish, but in the one who is eternal. And receive his gifts. Receive them with thanksgiving. To his name be the glory and honor forevermore. Amen. Let's pray.